Good evening, everyone. Keep your Bibles open there. It's Genesis chapter 4. Thank you, Briar, for reading that. We are going to look down to verse 16. I told the morning congregation this, but we left the rest in just so that the reader would be challenged reading all those different names. And Briar, you've done well. Hebrew names are never easy. And those names are significant, and the end of the chapter is really important, but I think we're going to have more than our fill up to verse 16, where we'll be focusing tonight. Plus, at verse 17, if I had to talk about that, then I'd have to tell you where Cain's wife came from, and I have no idea. Where does Cain, right? He's the second born to the original parents. Where does he get his wife? I don't know. Which brings us to saying that we do have some question and answer time later on tonight, and you're welcome to text in your questions if you want. Gav and I will do what we can to get through those. We have about 8 already just hanging over from last week, but we'll see if you have some more that make it in. I'll just give you the Cain question. I think it's probably one of his sisters. So I'm guessing there are others that were born. We'll leave it at that right now, so you can save your text on that one. Anyways, why don't we pray and then we'll get into our passage. Father, we are very grateful to open your word tonight, and we know that this is a very difficult text. It's difficult because it's hard to hear. It's hard to hear about violence in the world. It's hard to hear about what happens as our hearts are hardened, as we turn away from you, the consequences of our fallenness. But Lord, we pray that as we open your word tonight, you'd be gracious to us, that we would understand where we have come from and who we are today and the hope that we have in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, violence is a word that we really just can't avoid, isn't it? Violence is something that is just all over our society and our culture. This week I was reading the news and I read about, of course, I think it's in America, of course, two girls, age 12, who took their friend, a classmate, out into the woods, another girl, 12-year-olds. One of them held the girl down, and the other one stabbed her 19 times with a knife. 12-year-old girls stabbing a 12-year-old friend with a knife. You just think, that's horrific. It's violent. But that's our world. And it's not always the news that we have to turn to. I mean, I was just at home, mind you, back when I lived on the other side of town, right? I was at home one night, and it's about midnight, and I heard this scuffle outside my house. I lived on King Street, which is a bit more exciting than North Sydney. But I hear these guys yelling at each other. And as I look out, one of these guys gets another dude in a chokehold and actually chokes him out until he passes out on the concrete. I'm just watching this out my window as I'm on the phone with the police. Like, this is not good. What's happening right now? This guy's getting hurt badly. But it's violence in the world. But I don't think we have to even go that far. I think we know it inside our own hearts and minds. We know the kinds of violent thoughts that can run through. And Jesus, I think, really put his finger on this when he just said, it's not about murder, but it's about the hatred within that's murder. I can remember year 2. There was a kid that was really annoying me on the playground, and I choked him. I actually choked him. He was running away from me to get away from me, and I grabbed his hood. The hood on the back of his jumper, and I just pulled it until he... In year 5, I mean, you're going to think I'm a terrible person. In year 5, there was a kid that was really bothering me in class, and I stabbed him in the back with a pencil. He had to go to the nurse. I mean, it was bad. And I bullied my brother for years, violently. I mean, I was, you know, not really seriously hurting him, but punching him, kicking him, all kinds of things. Ways that were just violent. And I have a question for you tonight. How would you kill your brother? How would you kill your brother? Would you take him in the backyard? Would you drive him somewhere out in the bush beyond civilization? Would you use a weapon? Maybe a rock? A knife? rope, your hands? Would you hold them underwater? How would you kill your brother? And I ask this obviously assuming that both of you, all of you would probably say, oh, I'm not going to do that. It's terrible. It's terrible to think this way. It's horrific. But is this true? Are you capable of it? In the right time and in the right moment, would we be possible? Would it be possible for us to do such a thing? Maybe if he stole your favorite toy. Maybe if he punched you in the nose. Maybe if he made better marks than you at school or beat you in a sport. Or perhaps he had your parents' attention and affection when you really desired that. Maybe he stole your girlfriend. Maybe he raped your wife. Maybe he found favor with God when you didn't. Well, part of me wants to apologize. I want to say, wow, I know that's pretty full on. It's heavy. But I don't think we can apologize for this kind of thing because this is what we're staring at here in the Bible tonight. It's gruesome. It's gritty. It's really heavy. And I want to just say, I know some people in this room will have suffered terrible violence, and I am very, very sorry for that. And I do not by any means want to open up old wounds. I'm very sorry for anything that you may have suffered. And I, in fact, hope that you'll find healing tonight rather than anything else. And I also want to say I realize there might be some people that are younger, and this sounds a bit MA-15 or something. And it is, but I think we need to face it anyways. Because this is what the Word is teaching us about where we've come from and who we are. So I don't think we can make apologies for this. I think we need to listen carefully. But I want to say in the midst of the grit and in the midst of the gruesomeness, I think we find real grace. So hang out for the grace. Well, many of you, I don't know if you like the band The National. I really love the band The National. They have a song called Abel. Now, I'm going to read you the lyrics of the song Abel, and they're incredibly repetitive and intentionally so. So bear with it. But listen to these poetic lines that try to bring us into this story. My mind's not right. 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 Abel, come on. Give me the keys, man. Everything has all gone down wrong. Abel, come on. Give me the keys, man. Everything has all gone down wrong. I see water on the bridge. Well, you better hold my hand through this. Turn around. Turn around. Take me back. I can't calm down. Turn around. Turn around. Take me back. I can't calm down. My mind's not right. 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 Abel, come on. Give me a reason. I'm not as bright as I could be. Abel, come on. Take me with you. Everything's all gone down wrong. You turn me good and God-fearing. Well, tell me, what am I supposed to do with that? I'm missing something. Yeah, I'm missing something. My mind's gone loose inside its shell. My mind's gone loose inside its shell. Well, I'm missing something. Yeah, I'm missing something. Abel, my mind's gone loose inside its shell. My mind's not right. My mind's not right. My mind's not right. Repeat. They have the finger on something. Surely Cain's mind wasn't right, but I think they may have just missed it a little bit. It's not just that he had a few screws loose. It's that he had a heart that had been hardened towards God and turned towards against God. It's not just that his mind has slipped, but it's actually that his heart has slipped. And as we've seen this happen in the fall in Genesis 3, we know that our relationships with God, humanity, and the rest of the created order have all suffered. You'll remember Genesis 1 and 2 when we saw all things made well, all things were done good. And humanity enjoyed that goodness under the rule and reign of God in paradise, in Eden. And then in Genesis 3, we choose against God. We fall. And we see things go bad. And in Genesis 4, they only get worse. We have the good, the bad, and the ugly. But they're not three different things. They're three of the same things. It's humanity, and it's humanity that starts good, that turns against God and becomes bad, and then therefore is on a trajectory of only getting worse, only getting uglier. And this is what we come to. We come to life outside of the garden. Things aren't right. Well, our story begins here with telling how the Lord graciously allowed Adam and Eve to continue to work the earth, filling it and subduing it. And this is a real grace, isn't it? I mean, they've turned against God, and yet God still allows them to live. He allows them to bear children. He allows them to carry forward the work of caring for creation the way that He had designed for them to do so. But things are just a little bit different, are they? But here we're told that Cain's the first son, Abel comes shortly after. We don't know the timing. And we're told that Abel keeps the flocks and that Cain worked the soil. One's a shepherd, one's a farmer. Both great occupations, both necessary, good things to be doing. And again, I think they just stress that God is allowing Adam and Eve to carry forward what the Lord had commanded them to do in Genesis 2. It's an act of grace. But in the midst of their work, Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord. And we're not really told anything about these offerings. We're just told that there's some sort of homage paid unto God. We can't assume that this is the sacrificial system that comes later, which Moses receives on Sinai. We can't assume that this is all happening here, but somehow there's some kind of offering being brought to God. And they both bring offerings before the Lord. Look with me at verses 3 and following. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. In the midst of not being told a lot about these offerings, we see what's significant is that one is received and one is not. The Lord favored Abel's offering, but He did not favor Cain's. But why? Why is this so? Why is it that one man's offering is received and the other rejected? Well, we don't have a whole lot of details to go on here, but we can ask, I mean, is it because the Lord likes meat better than vegetables? Is that it? He's a carnivore more than a herbivore. No, because God doesn't get hungry, right? It's not as though they're bringing Him something He needs. What's at the heart of the matter is the heart. It's the heart with which each offering is being delivered to God. And it appears from the sort of offerings that are offered that one is being done genuinely and the other being done a bit haphazardly. Abel brings the best of what he has. He brings from the first fruits, the firstborn of his flock, and he brings the fatty, rich portions to God. He's saying, "This is what you deserve, God. You are worthy." And Cain brings an offering. It doesn't seem quite as intentional. He knows that God deserves something, but he just brings something before the Lord. But I think even the real distinction can't be seen just in these minute details. I think it takes the reaction that comes after God's rejection for us to really get what's going on here. As the Lord refuses or shows a lack of favor on Cain, Cain's face falls. Visibly, he gets angry. Why is he angry? Have you ever seen this happen? I mean, why do little kids pout? Why do little kids throw a fit or a little tantrum? I have two little children and I know exactly what this looks like. They don't get their way and it just blows up. They get angry. They get mad. Their face drops. And I think getting your way is really what's at the heart of this. Cain's problem is selfish pride. This attitude prevented him from coming to the Lord humbly. It prevented him from worshiping the Lord properly. It's the difference of actual worship you know, worshiping the Lord, and then the contrast of expecting from the Lord. Do we honor the Lord because he's worthy, or because we want something from him? And is it really any different for us today? I mean, right here from the very start, we see that approaching God is much more about relationship than it is about ritual. Much more about relationship than it is about religion. It's more about heart than it is about form. And Cain's form fell because his heart was wrong. God enjoys sincere worship, not empty forms. We think about this in the religion that we often try to practice. Going to church, giving to the offertory, and saying an occasional prayer, perhaps even taking things like communion. But we do these things so wrong. Some of us will do this begrudgingly, half-heartedly. We honor the Lord with our lips, but not with our hearts. We do it because we seek favor with him, and we think that in doing these things, we will appease God. But this is not so. This is not what the Lord wants. Does the Lord need anything from you? Does he need anything from me? The answer is no. He allows us opportunities like going to church, to enjoy fellowship with him and his people. He allows us things like prayer. But they're not things to moan about, to complain about, to do so because you feel you have to do it. That's not what the Lord wants. If church is a burden for you, but you come because you think it's a way to please God, I'll just tell you now, you can just stop coming. It's not going to work that way. Only come if you want to relate to God and his people. And likewise, even in the midst of, announcements about our offerings being low, which are awkward announcements to make as it is, right? I'll just tell you right now, if you're only giving money to God because you think it's a way to keep God happy or to keep the blessings rolling in, or, I got to give a couple more bucks, just don't. That's not what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to give out of our gratitude in our hearts. Well, hollow forms are not favored in the eyes of God. God wants our hearts. He wants sincere worship. He loves when we come to church to enjoy him and his people. He loves a cheerful giver. He listens to the prayers of children who speak to him, knowing that he is a loving father. Well, our story continues as the Lord speaks to Cain. Look with me down at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." I find the ways in which God interacts with people early in Genesis so fascinating. He interrogates them. He asks them questions that surely he knows the answers to already, right? But he's as if he's just trying to bring people into the right frame of mind by asking these questions, giving them an awareness of their circumstances. And here he asks Cain, "Why are you so down, man? Why are you looking so angry?" Before Cain can even answer, he answers for Cain. "Don't you just realize if you just did what was right, you'd be accepted? If your heart was in the right place, everything would be fine. In fact, if you did what was right, your face would not fall. It would be uplifted," is what the passage really says there. "Rather than downcast, you'd be lifted up." Do you see that, Cain? But is Cain really concerned with doing what God wants him to do, is the question. Or does Cain want God to do as he, Cain, wishes him to do? It's, "I'll come to you, God, my way, and when I do so, it better be enough for you. I mean, I am doing something for you. Isn't that enough? Take it or leave it." Well, what about you? How do you think about these things? I mean, don't answer too quickly. I think the key question for us to think about here is, at what point do you get angry with God? What's your boiling point? What's your breaking point? You'll go so far, you'll do so many things, and then as soon as things stop going your way, you just forget it. This is not what I signed up for. Forget it. I've done my part. If God's not going to favor what I'm doing, then no thanks. What's your breaking point? When do you get angry with God? What sorts of things must go your way for you to be up? Well, the Lord cautions Cain that disobedience only leads to more sin. If Cain continues the way he's going, sin will have mastery over him. It's as if sin is a wild animal just crouching by his door, waiting to pounce. It's hungry, and it's going to devour him if he's not careful. And it reminds me of James 1, 14, and 15. You don't need to turn there. You can just listen. James 1, 14, and 15 says that each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Sin lies in wait. If we act upon our desires, it will devour us. It will kill us. And it's quite a graphic image that James uses, isn't it? It's very sexual. It's the desire. It's the conception that comes after the seed has been planted. It's the baby that is growing in the womb. Sin. And when it's birthed, death. I think that's exactly what's being said here. The Lord is cautioning Cain. Cain, be careful. If you go down this road, it is a very difficult place. How many times do we see something we want? We think, that might be nice. We go for it. And then it has us. Things we think we're reaching for actually get hold of us. They consume us. They devour us. And there's almost no way out. Well, unfortunately for Cain, he disregards the word of the Lord. And I'll just say that again because that's a very important point. Cain disregards the word of the Lord. Instead of listening, turning from his ways and trusting God, he turns instead and kills. Verse 8 tells us that Cain speaks to his brother. They travel to a field. Cain attacks Abel and kills him. Fratricide. Cain kills his little brother. I asked you before, how would you kill your brother? But here we're not really told how Cain did it. We're not given a whole lot of information at all. We're told where he did it. But perhaps the more important question for us to be asking is, why did Cain do this? Why did Cain kill his brother? What was it that made him do it? Was it just sheer jealousy that drove him to this point? I think it's got to be something much deeper than this, and I find Dietrich Bonhoeffer pretty helpful here. Listen to what he says. Why does Cain murder? He gives us a very short answer. Out of hatred for God. Why does Cain murder? Because Cain hates God. I think Bonhoeffer's right. Our rejection of God as human beings is grounded in our own hatred for him. No thanks, God. Don't really trust you. Don't really want to. Rather have it my way. And as we do this, our hearts are hardening and hardening and hardening, and we just get to the point of hate. So much so that we can do crazy things. My mind's not right. Because my heart's not right. God responds to Cain. But he does so in a way that, again, is surprising. And it's surprising because he questions Cain again. Just as God called out to Adam and Eve in the garden after they had disobeyed, where are you? He calls out to Cain, where's your brother? And instead of hiding behind some trees in shame like his parents did, Cain just hides behind a wall of lies. Don't know. I've no idea where he is. Am I supposed to know where he is? Am I his keeper? And you think that he would expect the answer to that question, oh no, you're not his keeper. No, 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 I don't mean to ask that kind of question. But the answer is yes, Cain, he's your brother. You're supposed to love him. You're supposed to look out for him. And God moves directly to the point here. Just as he had said to Cain's parents, have you eaten? He says, what have you done, Cain? What have you done? And isn't it always that the victim is the one who remains silent? I mean, we talk about this being the story of Cain and Abel, but really Abel only features in a way to tell us what Cain's doing. It's always in relationship to Cain. Abel doesn't get a vocal word. We never read one single word out of Abel's mouth. And yet what Abel speaks is louder than words, and it rings throughout history. God says, Cain, listen. Do you hear that? That's the sound of your brother's blood crying out from the ground. He's crying out to me. I can hear him. The ground that you are meant to work, the soil that you work, your job, your brother's blood has been spilled there, and it's calling out to me. It is crying out. It is shouting. One commentator, Derek Kidner, writes, many details emphasize the depth of Cain's crime and therefore of the fall. The context is worship. The victim, a brother. And while Eve had been talked into her sin, Cain will not have even God talk him out of it. Nor will he confess it, nor will he accept his punishment. Things are just getting uglier. And so what happens is Cain is cursed. Just as the serpent was cursed for murder in chapter 3, so Cain is cursed for murder in chapter 4. The ground that he was meant to be working will not bear fruit for him any longer. And in fact, he is going to be exiled. Just like his parents before him, cast away from the Garden of Eden, now Cain is cast east of Eden, even further from where he had begun. Moving further and further away from God. Well, what we might expect of Cain comes. He complains. Just as he was displeased before from not receiving favor from God, he's displeased with the judgment of God. It's not fair. It's too much for me. Do I really deserve this? I mean, I just killed the guy. It's a bit laughable, really. You think the fact that the ground's not working for you and you're having to leave, you would think would be seen as real mercy. I mean, you're getting to live, man. Well, God does show mercy. You can just imagine Cain's mind. I mean, I've just murdered my brother. Now I wonder, somebody else could do that to me. And there's not a whole lot of people around, so I'm not going to find many friends. People are going to be dead set against me. And the Lord, in an act of mercy, protects Cain, spares him his life, even allows him, as we read later in chapter 4, to have children, to carry on populating the earth. In fact, saves Cain from the fate that he would have likely received as a murderer. He's not murdered himself. God stops that. It's a real act of mercy. And I think we have to recognize mercy here best in the words of Derek Kidner. God's concern for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. God's concern for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. And this brings us right into the heart of everything. And if you haven't heard anything yet tonight, hear this. We see God's ultimate care for sinners in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 says. Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And Hebrews 10 tells us that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins and has sat down at the right hand of God. Perhaps most importantly is actually what we read
in Hebrews 12, verse 24, it says that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you hear that? The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But why? Why is it a better word? Well, Abel's blood cries for justice. He's been murdered. Where's the justice? Jesus' blood cries out, justified. Abel's blood cries out, avenge me. I need vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out, avenged. And the wild twist, I think, the wild twist is that the blood of Abel cries out against us. It cries out in judgment of us. It condemns us because we, like Cain, are guilty of the vilest offenses against God. And this is where Jesus' teaching comes into view so much, that it's not about the physical act of murder. I don't need to kill my brother in order to be a murderer. It's all about my heart. The murder is only following on from the wickedness that's inside of me. The sinfulness, the fallenness that I need help for. But Jesus' blood cries out for us, removing our condemnation and our guilt before God. Jesus suffers the fate of our death so that we might receive his life. And it's in Jesus that we find all our hope and peace. And it's in Jesus that our anger against God is judged. That hatred that Cain possessed against God, the very thing that led him, not just the jealousy of his brother, but the actual hate that God didn't show favor to him. I mean, all he had to do was just say, God, I'm sorry, I displeased you. What can I do? I'd love to learn. Maybe I ought to turn my heart and just change. But instead he goes out and kills his brother just in sheer hatred. Our hatred likewise has been taken with Jesus on the cross. It's been judged there. And God's anger against the sin, against the judgment there, has been satisfied for us in Jesus. Thus, I think that Dietrich Bonhoeffer rightly says this, and this is to conclude. Christ on the cross, the murdered Son of God, is the end of the story of Cain, and thus the actual end of the story. Amen.